All right, we'll be in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Last month we covered the first 7 verses. Today I intend to only cover 3 verses, verses 8 through 10. And then, Lord willing, we will finish the chapter next month in verses 11 through, looks like verse 11 through 21. So you can anticipate where we'll be today and where we're heading for next time. Where we're at in the story is we're at the very end of David's life story. In fact, if you'll skip down for just a moment before I read our section, we'll see in chapter 29, looking at verse, verse 28. One chapter ahead of us. This is speaking about David, and it says, "Then he died at a good age, full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his place." You can tell from the nearness of the account of David's death as described in chapter 29 that we're coming to the very end of David's story. We've been anticipating that we're in the very final lessons that we can learn from his life. But because it's the end of the story, as we should anticipate, the Lord is really the one telling the story through the chronicler, that the story isn't winding down in the sense of all the good stuff has already been told in David's life, and now it's just a few little minor details that are kind of gathered together at the end of this story. There have been some awesome principles, awesome lessons, awesome life experiences that we've studied together in David's life. But in an important sense, the very most important things are saved for the end of his story. So the story isn't winding down, it's in a sense winding up. It's coming to a grand finale, a great conclusion point. And the points of emphasis today and the next few months of our study are going to be some of the most important points of emphasis I'll ever be able to make through David's story, and I hope you're hearing them at that level, taking them to heart at that level, because just like for all of our studies in David's life, these are not just things that God was teaching David. These are things that God was teaching him, and through him, the Lord is wanting to instruct our hearts. The lessons that David needed to learn are the lessons that every man of God in every era of history needs to learn, needs to understand, needs to apply to their life. And that's certainly going to be the case for our study today. Now, in the first 7 verses of this chapter, what we saw last month was simply this. 2 studies ago, we saw David had reached a point of personal feebleness. His physical condition was deteriorating. He was feeling his old age, and he was starting to disconnect and disengage from his responsibilities as king. He had, for the most part, offloaded a lot of his responsibilities to the administrators of his kingdom, and he was holed up in his royal bedroom, and he was pretty much just dying, letting himself go the way of all men. Then a crisis occurred. And the crisis was one of his sons, Adonijah, who was like his older brother Absalom. And we studied Absalom in some great detail before. He was a gifted man. He was a handsome man. But he was a deeply flawed man in his character. And like his older brother, Adonijah attempts to steal the kingdom from his father David before it is given to him and passed on to him by way of inheritance. And in the crisis of this kingdom being stolen from David, David finds grace from God to stir himself up from his disengagement. And he once again takes the reins of power and authority that the Lord had given to him and had given to him to hold and to bear until his last breath in this world. And so we see at the beginning of this chapter, the first 7 verses, this is David now rising again to a position of influence a position of true responsibility and authority in the kingdom. He gathers all the royal officials of his kingdom together. One last, final, formal, super important meeting. And in this gathering, he is essentially formally passing the kingship responsibility from himself to his son Solomon, to ensure that the kingdom would not be illegitimately taken or stolen by anyone to whom it doesn't belong. And the choice of who it belongs to is not David's personal choice, and it's not the choice of any other political party or influence in Israel. What David identifies for the royal assembly that he's gathered together is that all that matters in terms of determining the next king is the same thing that only mattered in choosing the previous king. And the previous king was himself. And that is the Lord's choice. Who has the Lord chosen to be king? Because the nation is not a nation that belongs to itself. It's a nation that belongs to one greater than itself. It belongs to the Lord. This is God's chosen nation. It's His holy nation. This is a nation that exists in the midst of all of the nations for a special and holy purpose. They represent the Lord. They represent His laws. They represent His ways. And so the king over this nation is a critically important role and serves a critically important purpose. So David identifies that the Lord has made it clear to him in his role as prophet and his role as king that Solomon has been chosen by the Lord to be the next king over Israel. So he gathers all the royal officials. He makes that clear to them. He identifies Solomon as the next king. And that leads us up to the next section. Now, I will start reading. We're only going to study verses 8 through 10. But I will start reading all that we covered last month from verse 1. I'll read through verse 10. And then we'll just study those three key verses that are ahead of us. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 1. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, that's, remember, the special forces unit that immediately surrounded David and served his great purpose in battle, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'It is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house in my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it.'" All right, this section, verses 8 through 10, represent a charge from the king of Israel, the present king David, to, it's really a two-part charge. First, it's a charge given to the entire nation. The king speaking to his nation, to his subjects, as represented not by every single citizen of the nation, because they weren't able to gather every single person, but as represented by all the royal officials that are gathered leading the people and representing the people. He speaks first to all the royal officials, and through them he's speaking to the entire nation. And then second, he narrows the focus of his charge, and he speaks in a public assembly to this one single individual in that assembly. He, in a sense, puts the spotlight in public on this one man, and he speaks very personally and very directly to him. And that one man, of course, is Solomon, who has been chosen to succeed David as king over Israel. So what we're going to focus on today is these dual charges that are given by David to the nation and to his son. First, what I want us to understand is this concept of charging. What we're talking about here is a formal speech pattern, a formal way of communicating. It's done in public, and it's done before witnesses, and it's done in such a way as to communicate what is absolutely most important in the world to the person speaking, as a way of passing on an inheritance to the people that are being addressed in that charge. And the inheritance is in the sense of, like, we understand what an inheritance is when one person in a family dies and they have provided for passing on what they've accumulated through the years of their life to the members of their family by way of blessing them. We understand how an inheritance works, and that's what's going on here. But I'm identifying this as a spiritual inheritance, because while David is going to pass on the physical accumulation of his wealth and resources to his son Solomon, he's going to pass on to him all the gold, all the silver, all the jewels, everything he's accumulated financially. That's not really the focus of his concern here. He's passing on a different kind of treasure. He's passing on a spiritual inheritance. That David is, in a sense, in this circumstance, recognizing in these last days of his life that his life represents something that has been accumulated that is of great worth and great value, but it's not financial and it's not physical. It's a spiritual treasure. And he is concerned to pass this spiritual treasure on to his nation and to his son. And I'm saying that this is what is, in these charge moments, this is what's most valuable, most important, and most significant. I mean, David, as I said, is going to pass on the financial wealth, but that's not his primary concern. That's not his greatest treasure. It's not what he values most. What he values most is what he's learned in his relationship with the Lord, and what the Lord has done in his heart, in his life, and in his character. And he wants to ensure that that's not going to end with him, that it's not going to stop. And the Bible is filled, sadly, tragically, it's filled with stories of some great man of God that the Lord raised up in a critical moment of history and spoke to and drew into and formed a deep and abiding relationship with. And through that one man, the Lord influenced many others for God's great purposes. But then when that man's life came to an end, things suddenly shifted. Things suddenly changed, and they changed for the worse, because the influence that that man exerted ended with that man. That when his life came to an end, things changed for the worse, because the influence of the man did not continue beyond the man himself. I'll give you a classic example of this. Turn with me for a moment to the book of, and we'll certainly come back to Chronicles. Turn with me for a moment to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, you know, every book of the Bible is written for a different purpose, each serving its own purpose. And some of the books of the Bible are just wonderful and enjoyable to read. And other books of the Bible are challenging and difficult if you read them with understanding, if you know why they were written and the purpose they serve. As you read them, they're almost depressing to read, but intentionally so, not accidentally so. Meaning if you read them in the way they're meant to be read, your heart is struck and somewhat depressed over what you're reading. Maybe the best example of that I can think of is the book of Ecclesiastes, a book written by Solomon himself, the man that we're transitioning to from David's study to Solomon. And Solomon gives an account of his life adventures after David passes the role of king on to him. And a lot of it is just very depressing. You know, it's Solomon saying, I've experienced this and I've experimented with this and I tried this out and it's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's all futility. And you read something like that and your heart is not meant to be uplifted and encouraged. Your heart is meant to be struck by why were these interesting experiences that Solomon went through ultimately deemed by him to be just empty experiences, wasted time in his life. And the reason for those kinds of books being included in the Bible is that God wants us to see life from two perspectives. He wants us to see what is life like if a man truly walks with God, listens to him, pays attention to his word, applies the principles of his word to his life. What will that man's life be like? And so he gives us pictures of what life with the Lord is meant to be like. It's meant to be like living in the Garden of Eden. But then what is life like when men disregard the Lord, ignore him, when they disobey and rebel against him, choose to go their own way, live according to their own wisdom? What will life look like? Well, life looks like what it looked like for Adam and Eve when they were ejected from the Garden of Eden and not allowed to come back into that garden environment. It looks like a barren desert world out there. And so in the book of Judges, you have that second kind of description of what life is like. The book of Judges is a really sad, a tragic description of life in early Israel's history. But it's that way for a specific kind of reason. Let's look for a moment at how the book of Judges begins. Let's see here. I'm looking for a particular passage. And I'm looking for this because I didn't have this in my notes. It just occurred to me as I was speaking. Oh, it's in chapter 2. Starting in verse 6, this is the story of as they've just entered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. And we know Joshua's a great man of God. I mean, a true, faithful, courageous man of faith, a faithful man of the Lord. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And then the story turns. And there arose another generation after them who, what? Did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. The Baals were false gods of the Canaanites. So they began to embrace the religious culture of the surrounding nations and make it their own, mixing their own ways of the Lord that had been revealed through Moses with the ways of the surrounding nations and ending up with a weird conglomeration, kind of a strange mixture of religious principles. And they, verse 12, abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. All right, what you have there in this section of chapter 2 of Judges, you have this double snapshot that I've been describing. What is life like when you stay close to the Lord, follow His ways, walk with Him, obey Him? And what is life like when you forget Him, ignore Him, disregard Him, go your own way, live according to your own man-made wisdom? And here is what it looks like. Here's this and here's that. But the distinction between these two circumstances, because Israel lived both of these snapshots, what's the difference? The difference is Joshua, as long as he was alive, was exerting a certain kind of leadership influence over the people, keeping them close to the Lord, keeping them faithful to the Lord by virtue of his godly influence. Then Joshua dies. And for a short time, because there are other elders that walked in the ways of Joshua following his example, as long as those other elders remained alive, the people remained close to the Lord. But as soon as the last of Joshua and his leadership influence died off, the very next generation of people suddenly arise. They don't know the Lord. They're not paying attention to the ways of the Lord. They abandon the Lord. They embrace the culture and the religion of the nations around them. And they're buying for themselves nothing but deep and ongoing trouble as a result. All right, now, the reason I wanted to reference that example is we're at exactly this kind of moment in 1 Chronicles 28 and chapter 29 to follow. We're at this exact same kind of moment. David has been like Joshua. David has been, in spite of his character flaws that we've already detailed and we've studied in great detail, in spite of those struggles he's had and his imperfections, overall, as we look at David's life, we see a man of God. We see a faithful man. We see a man that the Lord himself describes as a man after his own heart. We see a man who loves the Lord. We see a man who loves the Word of God. We see a man who, even though in a flawed way, he follows the Lord and follows his ways. And because of that, he is exerted, not with a heavy-handed influence, but exerted through the right kind of godly influence. He's exerted a kind of restraining influence on the nation that he leads, restraining them from evil and influencing them for good. So as long as David is alive, the nation's going to be healthy. The nation's going to be in a good place. The nation's going to follow the Lord like David followed the Lord. But David knows, he's aware, his life is coming to an end. And now he's going to have to step back because he can't live forever. And he knows that if he doesn't handle this transition from his leadership to the next king in the right way, the next king will end up taking the nation in the wrong direction. And all the good that's been built up under his rule is going to be lost and dissipated in the following generation. So his one concern here at the end of his life, the most important priority of his heart, is ensuring a spiritual inheritance for his son and for the nation that will be under his son's reign and influence. And so he speaks this personal charge to the nation, to all the leaders, and then he narrows the focus of his attention to his son. And he says these words. Let's reread now with that background. Verses 8 through 10. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God. And here David is speaking not to Solomon only, he's speaking to everyone in the room. All the royal assembly, all the leaders, that includes Solomon, but it's not just for Solomon. So this is what he says. Observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you. So we see his concern is inheritance here. But it's, again, spiritual inheritance. And then he narrows the focus and addresses just his son in front of the crowd. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. All right, so the charge is very specific, and it's not long and it's not detailed. It's a very simple charge. It's the one thing David wants to ensure that he passes on to the nation and to his son. To ensure that the nation will be healthy in the following generation and the generations to follow that. There's just one thing he's concerned about. And in David's mind and heart, this is what he believes. If I can really get this across to their hearts, if their hearts hear this, if their hearts grab hold of it and embrace it and apply it and live it, everything's going to be fine for the next generation. If they ignore this one thing, it'll all be lost. It'll all be ruined in the generations to follow. There's only one thing that will make or break whether this nation is going to continue in the healthy way that it's currently moving at this moment in time. What is that one thing? All right, exactly. Look at verse 8 again. Observe, this is the actual charge, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God. The word that introduces the next phrase, it's a purpose connector, just saying there's a purpose in you observing and seeking out all the commandments of the Lord, and that is that will ensure that you will possess the land and inherit the land for succeeding generations. But the charge itself is simply this. It has two parts. Observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God. So there's one single concern that David passes on as his spiritual inheritance. It's like, this is my final word. This is the last thing I have to say. If you've listened to me your entire life, and I've said many good things, but if I have one thing to say to you, and it's the only thing you ever remember me saying, this is what I need to say to you. It's framed in that context. And it would be like me saying to you, listen, I've been a pastor of this church for 25 years. If the Lord were to say, this is the end for me in terms of being a pastor of this church, and I'm not going to be seeing you every Sunday morning from now on. I'm disconnecting because the Lord has brought my service as a pastor to an end. But I have one last Sunday to say to you, remember this one thing. You've heard me say thousands of things over 25 years. And I believe each one is significant. Each one is important. But I can only tell you one last thing. What would it be? I would tell you what David told this assembly and what he told his son. I would say this. Your relationship with God's word will make or break your future. Period. That's it. Nothing more. Nothing less. Your heart's relationship with God's word will determine your future. Take that to heart. Don't ignore that. Don't pretend that that's not the single most important factor of determining your future life. That's what he says to the royal assembly. That's what he says to all the leaders. That's what he says to his son, Solomon. Now, he describes this in two ways. He says, in verse 8. Observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God. Now, to observe simply means, what do you do when you observe something? What are you doing, practically speaking? You're looking at it, number one. You're studying it, because there are different levels of observation. There's what we call casual observation. You know, you walk into a room and you casually, your eye kind of takes in the whole room all at once. But you don't necessarily notice every single detail in the room when you just first glance at it. If I said to you, you know, walk in the room and observe it, you might walk in and just take a snapshot. But if I said to you, like a scientist, I want you to notice every detail in the room. I want you to pay close attention to it. I want you to observe it like a scientist observes his focus of his study. Put it under a microscope like a scientist observes things. Look at it very carefully and closely. There's the two different kinds of observation. So I think we can be safe to say that when David is expressing the most important concern of his heart in his last charge here to the nation and to his son, he's not describing what we would call casual observation. Observe the commandments of God. And which ones of the commandments is he calling them to observe? All of them. All right, so there's an emphasis and an element there. And he says, essentially, your observation, your careful, your scientific type observation of all the commandments of God is going to make or break your personal future. What that means by implication is that every true man of God, everyone that is going to walk with the Lord in the way that the Lord calls us to walk with Him, is a person that has been made responsible by the Lord to be a careful and close observer of all of His Word. Now, what's the point of observing? Is the point of observing, you know, I used a scientific example a moment ago, but scientists, they observe things for reasons. One, the first layer of scientific observation is they're just accumulating information that they didn't previously know. From their observation, they learn new things. There's new information accessible to them, and they notice that, and that tends to shift and shape their perspective by learning new facts about the world around them. But what is their goal? What is their purpose of learning these facts? Is it just to fill up the Encyclopedia Britannica with a collection of thousands of new facts that no one knew before? What's the point of the observation? Yeah, the point of the observation is so that we can do something with the information we've gained, that we can access that information in a useful and helpful way. So the idea here of David calling the people of God to an observation, a careful and close observation of all of the commandments of God, is not just to accumulate facts about the Bible, new information about the Bible, but to recognize this new information is meant to be applied to each one of their lives in such a way that their lives are changed by the information they've gained and that they've learned. That they have some relationship with the information. It's not just an accumulation in the brain. It's an overlaying of that information on the heart and the shaping of that man's character, so that his life is now, in a sense, reformatted. Like we reformat the hard drive of the computer. It's reformatted with the information we've gained from our careful observation of the commandments of God. Now, he goes on to say there's one other responsibility here that goes along with observing. Observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God. What does seek out mean? What kind of word picture is being described there? What do you do when you seek something out? Okay, you look for it. You're hunting for it. You're searching for it. Yeah, it kind of implies a situation in which there's something yet to be discovered.
It's also active.
Okay, it's very active, absolutely.
Observing could be sort of passive.
That's true. You can just you can just observe from a kind of a heart disconnected way in terms of gathering facts and information. But to seek out here implies that what this relationship that David's describing with the Word of God is like, it's like a treasure hunt. It's like a treasure hunt. The implication is, right now, as David's speaking this to Solomon, he knows that Solomon has certain information already accessible to him in God's Word. Solomon, at this moment in his life, knows certain things about God, and he knows certain things about the Bible, and he knows certain things about God's commandments. But he believes this about Solomon, and not just Solomon, but all of the royal officials, everyone that's assembled, none of them know the Word of God in the way they should. Now, I believe this. I'm just going to be bold to apply this to us, okay? We've got a group of men here that you've all been, you know, part of this, the ongoing life of this church and the ministry of this church, with one or two exceptions. But most of you men here have been here for a while. And you've heard me and the other elders teach many, 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 many times, many different passages of God's Word. And I'm gonna be bold, and, you know, the Lord knows. But I'm gonna say you've been taught better than average. Better than average for our generation. For the average Christian community, the average Christian church, you've been taught better than average. That's not the goal, though. The goal isn't, you guys have all arrived. You know more than the average. You understand God's Word more than average. You can rest on your laurels now. You can sit down and say, I have arrived. I know more than average. Just like in evaluating myself, I would say, if I were to line up every Bible teacher in the world, every pastor in the world, and I try to slot myself somewhere in the spectrum of the most knowledgeable to the least knowledgeable, the best teacher to the worst teacher, I'd be somewhere on that spectrum of better than average. I know more than the average pastor. I teach better than the average pastor. So can I sit down at that point and say, I've arrived. I know more than average. You know more than average because I've passed it all on to you. The idea here is none of us, and I know more than average, none of us are called to relate to God's Word in a better than average way and say, that's all that God was really after for my life. What we are doing in our relationship with God's Word is, if we see it from David's perspective, if we understand it as he's passing it on to his son, we are on a lifelong treasure hunt. And I just came back, as you know, from Africa, teaching at two pastors' conferences there, and had the opportunity to teach the book of Ephesians in one conference, and the gospel of our salvation from the perspective of the book of Genesis. And I loved doing both of those conferences. I loved doing all the studies that I was allowed to do in those conferences. And I was just sharing with Bob this morning before, as we were eating breakfast, you know, I taught this church. I spent 5 years teaching the book of Ephesians. And I know for those of you who sat through all those teachings, I probably wore you out in studying Ephesians back in those days. But I just taught these pastors in Ephesians, and having just taught these pastors in Ephesians, you know what it made me want to do? It made me want to come back and restart the study in the book of Ephesians. Because I had more understanding this time when I taught Ephesians than I did years ago when I taught Ephesians. And it was richer for me than it had ever been before. I saw more in Ephesians than I had ever seen before. I saw it more clearly. I saw it not perfectly, but more close to how the Holy Spirit was moving on the heart of the Apostle Paul as he was writing the letter to the Ephesian assembly. And it created in me a desire. I've got to go back and do it. Now, I'm not going to restart the book of Ephesians. We have so much more that we're currently studying. I don't know where I would squeeze it in. But the point is, we're on a lifelong treasure hunt. And the treasure is found in between the covers of God's Word. the treasures found in the scriptures, the understandings that are awaiting our pursuit are there, and every single day we're meant to apply our hearts to growing and gaining a little bit more of that treasure that God has invested in His Word for us. But we will only access it, we will only gain it from it, we'll only benefit from it if we do one thing in relationship to it. Seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God. The idea here is we have a responsibility. And the Lord, through David, is making them not just responsible as he presents this charge, he's making them accountable to do exactly that. So if I said to you, this morning, guys, I've got great news. I came back from Africa, and while I was there, I discovered a treasure of immense financial wealth. I discovered gold, I discovered silver, I discovered gems of unimaginable worth. No one else had ever discovered it, but I found this cave, and I found this treasure. And I grabbed this treasure and I brought it back. But here's what I've done. Because I want to be fair to all of you, I have hidden that treasure close by where each one of you live. And here is the set of clues. If you will simply seek it out, you can possess the treasure that I found when I was in Africa. What would you do with that? Would you just take the set of clues and throw them in the trash and say, you know, I just don't have time, it's not worth my effort? Would you think that I had hidden it in such a way that you would never be able to find it? Or would you think that I've hidden it in such a way because I love you and I care about you, I'm interested in blessing you, I'm motivated to bless you, that if you'll simply follow the instructions and the clues that I gave to you, you'll arrive at the treasure and your life will be forever changed by the acquisition of the treasure that I have reserved for you? What would you do with me saying to you, seek out the treasure? I would hope you would. I would hope you'd grab a shovel and pick or whatever was necessary. And you'd set everything else aside. And you'd go and you'd track that down and you'd follow the clues and you'd gain the treasure. And so the idea here is David had acquired a treasure. The Lord had given him a treasure. Let me show you from his own testimony how he describes this treasure. The book of Psalms. We'll go to the very first one. This is written from a poetic perspective. But it's written by David, and it's describing his relationship to this treasure that he's referring to in his charge to the royal assembly and to his son Solomon. Psalm 1, blessed is the man. And what we mean by blessed is enriched is the man. This is a man. He's about to describe a man who has gained the treasure. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He's simply described there the way the rest of the world walks. Everyone in the world walks in these three patterns of life, except for the enriched, blessed man that he's about to describe. Verse 2. This blessed man, this enriched man, is enriched for this reason. And this reason alone. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Now, who is David describing? He is describing poetically this blessed, enriched man. But he's really describing himself. He's giving a testimony here. He's saying, this is the story of my life. There were men around me who were walking in wicked counsel. There were men around me who were standing in the life patterns of sinners. There were men around me who were scoffing at every decision I made and every obedience that I lived out to the Lord. But this is my story in contrast to their story. My story is, I delighted in one thing above all other things. And we know what a delight is referring to. It's what you like the most. If I said, I'll use Sydney as an example. If I said, Sydney, there's a football game on tomorrow. Yeah, I know you really don't want to watch it, but you're just going to have to go watch it. And the 49ers are playing the Cowboys, and, you know, it's a big sacrifice. You're just going to have to make time to watch the Cowboys and the 49ers. Just suffer through it and watch it. Would I be describing Sydney's circumstance tomorrow accurately? Not even close. Is it going to be a hardship for Sydney to find time to watch the Cowboys beat the 49ers? No, it's not going to be a hardship, because why? He delights in football, number one, and he delights in a specific football team, the 49ers. Now, what are you going to do? But nevertheless, he delights in this team. There's no rhyme or reason to it, but he delights in this team. And because it's his heart delight, he's motivated. He loves to do this. He loves to sit down and watch football and watch his team in particular. And it's a joy of his heart to do so. So what David is describing is, this was the chief delight of his life. His delight was in the law of the Lord. And as a result, he found himself thinking about it day and night, meditating on it. It just simply means thinking about it. It's a particularly focused kind of thinking, but it's not like your typical Eastern meditation approach where you just try to blank your mind out and end up focusing on your navel. This is a very active kind of thoughtful consideration of the principles that are recorded for us in God's Word. So his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, on his law, he meditates day and night. And then verses 3 through 6 give us what I introduced this teaching with a few minutes ago. Two snapshots. And the two snapshots are simply representing, what does life look like for the man who listens to the Lord, walks with the Lord, follows the Lord, pays attention to the word of the Lord, and lives his life based on the principles of God's word? What does life look like for that man? And then, just so that you understand the distinction, what does life look like for the man who disregards the Lord and his word, disregards the Lord and his ways, lives life based on his own terms, lives life according to his own wisdom, which is no real wisdom at all? What is life like for these two men, and what's the difference between these two? And so he gives us a word picture that describes the difference. The first man, the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of life in the Garden of Eden. It's a picture of life, the way life is meant to be experienced. Not everybody's life is like this. Why? It's not accidental. It's not random. It's not coincidental. It's based upon the heart's relationship to the Lord through his word. You pay attention. You follow. You obey. You delight. You meditate. And your life will be like a fruitful garden. You disregard and fail to pay attention, and this is what your life will be like. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is like the dried up, dead byproduct of a harvest. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So David is saying on this day of final charge to Solomon, follow my life example. This is what made my life rich. It's not because I was the most powerful man in the world, though he was. It's not that I was the richest man in the world, though he was. It's not that I was the most handsome man in the world, though he's described as a very handsome man. It's not any of the natural things that we tend to look at and measure success in life by. He said, this is what made my life rich. This is what made my life like one who's acquired great treasure. I had a certain kind of relationship to God through His Word. And that's it. That's what distinguished me. That's what made the difference for me. And if I can pass one thing on to you, that's the one thing I want to be careful to pass on to you. I said I'd give you two examples. Let's look at David's further testimony in the famous Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is David's personal ode to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. I have spent much time in this one psalm in my own walk with the Lord, and every minute I've spent in this psalm has been to my great blessing. It's written in a certain pattern. We won't have time, of course, to read the entire thing. I was at a church service once where a brother with good intentions, but with the pastor's not being aware, the pastor was not aware what he was going to do. The pastor invited people in the congregation to stand and share a passage from Scripture, you know, whatever the Lord had put on their heart. So this one brother stood up and read all of Psalm 119 and chewed up the rest of the church service. There's 176 verses, and it's all on one theme. The one theme is our relationship to God through His Word, the same concern that David's passing on to Solomon. And it's written in this pattern. It's written based on the Hebrew alphabet. There were 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, unlike our 26 letters. And for each one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, what David did was he wrote a poem of a stanza of eight lines for each one of the Hebrew letters. And each stanza tells a different aspect, a different element of how our lives are impacted, influenced, and enriched based upon our relationship with God and His Word. And so I'm just going to read the first couple of stanzas just to give us a sense of what was most important to David. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Second stanza. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. David believed this day when he was giving final charge to the royal assembly, to all the leaders of Israel, and to Solomon his son. He believed that if he could just pass this one concept on as a spiritual inheritance, he would ensure the health of his son, the health of the nation, and the ongoing blessing of the nation in the generations to follow. But he was righteously concerned. He'd learned from his own experience. We've seen the heights of David's walk with the Lord, and we've seen the depths of David's walk with the Lord. We saw David defeat Goliath, trusting in the Word of God and trusting in the Lord's purpose for his life, with a single stone against a gigantic, well-armored opponent. And we've seen David fail miserably in committing the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and compounding it by arranging for the murder of her husband in order to cover his own tracks in deception. And what was the difference between his great victory against Goliath and his great personal defeat with Bathsheba and with Uriah, her husband. What's the difference between the two? In one moment of his life, he was obeying this principle, following it, being careful to observe it. And in another moment of his life, he had disconnected from the very thing that he knew was most important. And having seen, in a sense, he's lived on both sides of this snapshot of life that I've been describing. He's lived on the side of what life is like when you pay attention to the Lord and His Word, and what life is like when you disregard and disobey. He's been on both sides of that formula, that equation. And he knows the difference between the two. And so he's righteously, wisely, discerningly concerned as he's passing this word on to Solomon that his son could follow in his footsteps in both ways. He knows that if he follows him in the right way, if he stays close to the Lord in his word, he's going to be healthy. But he's also concerned that just like he veered off, Solomon could veer off. And we have the benefit of hindsight. We see what David didn't see. David only saw it by way of potential through his discernment. We see knowing how Solomon's story unfolded from here. Did Solomon, as David describes here in verse 8, did Solomon observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord his God? Did he? I'll have to say it this way. Yes and no. He wrote the book of Proverbs. And as he described it himself, he collected and gathered all the wise sayings of God's people. And those wise sayings were not just based on some natural observation that was being made. They were based upon, as you may remember, as we studied as a church years ago through the first 10 chapters of the book of Proverbs together. All of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs are based on the principles of the laws of God as revealed through Moses. Every single one of the Proverbs is based in the principles of God's Word. So having collected all those, he had to have observed them carefully, and he had to have sought them out like a treasure. But then, once he collected them all, what did he do? At a certain point, he disconnected and said, there's my collection. I've got it on my shelf. It's nice and shiny. It's like I could get you all in your vehicles and have you follow me over to the church office, and I could walk you into my office this morning and I could show you the collection of all the accumulated wealth of knowledge of God's Word that I have in my library. An entire wall of excellent, wonderful commentaries on God's Word. But if I were to say to you, look at all this accumulation of knowledge, this ensures that I will never fall away from the Lord. I will never veer off from the ways of the Lord because look at all the books on my shelf. What would you think? What would you think? You would think, wait a second, that the books on your shelf are great, but what? Those books don't need to just be in your shelf. They need to be in your heart. You need to understand. You need to absorb. You need to apply. You need to live out. You need to obey. You need to follow. You can't just accumulate the knowledge. You've got to seek it out at a heart level, not just a head level. And that's really what David is passing on to his son. His concern is for him to take to heart this great responsibility, and he is being made accountable. In fact, not just Solomon, all of the leaders of Israel are being made accountable. That's why David has gathered them together. That's why he's made a formal assembly in this way. He's essentially saying to all of them, I am calling the Lord to be a witness that I have fulfilled my responsibility to tell you the single most important thing that will determine your future and the future of this nation, the future of this kingdom. If you will take it to heart, the Lord Himself has committed to ensuring the health of this nation. But if you disregard, if you disconnect, if you disobey, you can know that things will not turn out the way you had hoped they would turn out. This pattern is as old as the Garden of Eden. It's rehearsed and applied once again, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy as the children of Israel were being brought into the new land. And just before they conquered and inhabited the new land, the Lord had Joshua arrange the people when they reached this certain valley. And on either side of the valley were these two mountains. And he had half of the nation stand on one mountainside, half of the nation stand on the other mountainside, in such a geographic configuration that they could literally hear each other across the valley. And he had one half of the nation declare the promises of God's blessing when they would obey the commandments of God in the covenant of the Lord. And he had them in unison declare that across the valley to the other half of the nation, declaring all the promised blessings of the Lord. But on the other side, after they finished their declaration, the Lord had the other half of the nation declare back all of the promised cursings of the Lord that would come upon their lives if they disregarded, disconnected, and disobeyed God's word. And then and only then the Lord led them into the promised land to say, now inhabit the land. Now that you're formally accountable and responsible for what is most important. And what's most important is not that you're stronger than the Canaanites. What's most important is that I brought you into a covenant relationship. And I have commandments that you need to pay attention to. And if you will take them to heart, I will ensure that you will conquer. I will ensure that you will settle the land. And I will ensure that you will continue in the land. But if you disregard me, you're going to lose everything. Because that's life on both sides of this relationship with the Lord and with His Word. All right, we'll stop there in our study for today. And Lord willing, we will pick up with the remainder of 1 Chronicles chapter 28, starting with verse 11, which is the last study I called Chosen by God. This study I'm calling Chosen to Keep God's Word. And the next study that we'll be looking at is Chosen for a Great Purpose. Why did God choose Solomon, and what was the most important thing for him to accomplish in his special life's assignment? We'll look at that in the rest of chapter 28, Lord willing, next time together. God bless you, man. David, thanks again. Breakfast was excellent.
You're all very well. Glad you enjoyed it.